With that wonderful introduction, we are in James, dealing with practical matters. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Okay, so last time we learned that despite our protestations, James returns to one of his favorite topics, perhaps one of our least, the tongue. And because he connects the idea of judging law and lawgiver with evil speech, it's appropriate to think about the sins of the tongue that would land us in a courtroom. Slander. Although certainly the prohibition is including backbiting, talebearing, and gossip. And so why does he return to the subject? Because, well, the sins of the tongue are so easy to commit. And they're dangerous, wounding our friends and family and destroying the church. James tells us that behind such slander is our judgmental spirit, taking the law into our own hands by ignoring God's law. And he concluded with a sarcastic, rhetorical question, who are you to judge? Reminding us that it is the one lawgiver who is able to save or destroy the lawbreaker. And we concluded with the admonition to repent of our sins and also moving forward to ask ourselves three key questions about our words. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? So James chapter 4, reading verse 13 through 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's open in prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we come to you. Knowing that the words that we've just read are the inerrant, inspired Word of God, and we pray that you would help us as we study them to apply them to our lives, we pray in your name. Amen. As we've seen in our study of James, as we've gone through it, he oftentimes takes what seems to be isolated proverbial admonitions that are not connected, but are indeed often connected throughout the book, intertwining various themes and phrases, making connections, what comes before and after. And so this passage is no different. It has quite a few connections. So let's take a look at those before we begin our verse-by-verse study. First of all, the transience of the merchants that we see in verse 13 and 14 recalls how the rich person passes away in chapter 1. Verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time. Connecting with verse 10 of chapter 1, but the rich, in that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The arrogant of boasting of verse 16 represents a central aspect of earthly wisdom, verse 16. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Chapter 3, verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not or boast not and lie not against the truth. Also, it's possible to see all of chapter 4 tied loosely together with a theme we find in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And we can view this paragraph as kind of the last subsection on speech that began with chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 13, we say, go to now, ye that say, and then we'll see in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, connecting with what began in chapter 3, if any man offend not in word, the same man is a perfect man. And this paragraph links with the beginning of chapter 5 with the identical introductory call, go to now, verse 13, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go, so forth. Chapter 5, verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. And more generally, we can view a development of thought from chapter 4, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 6, where God in verse 6 is giving grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, he says, leading to the admonition to humble ourselves. And then God's resistance of the proud in verse 6 leads to his rebuke here in 13 through 17 of the merchants, and then his severe condemnation of the rich exploiters that we find in the next chapter. A couple other introductory comments. Whatever we might think about capitalism and our brothers and sisters in the liberal side of Christianity, we'll find in this passage their proof text of that capitalism, the profit modem, is evil. Whatever we may think of that, this text is not about that. Rather, as we will see, these verses make clear that James is castigating these merchants not for making plans and not even for wanting to be wealthy, for trying to get gain. After all, such endeavors, business endeavors, could include many virtues: hard work, personal private property, investment of capital, the necessity of God's blessing on our labor, calling, honesty, integrity, taking proper risks, so forth. Rather, he's rebuking them for self-confidence that they exhibit in these goals, pursuing their goals without a thought towards the Lord. And then also another misinterpretation that we have to guard against is the idea that James is somehow in this passage forbidding us from any kind of planning, taking out life insurance, saving for retirement is a form of good stewardship. And James is not condemning that. Rather, he's rebuking of making plans without any thought of who holds those plans, who holds and ordains the future. So with those introductory comments, let's look at the first verse. Go ye now that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. When I was a little kid, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, when my mom wanted to get my attention, what did she say? Well, she used my middle name, right? Kurt Allen Snow, get right over here. Perhaps we say such similar things to our spouses. Dear, dear, and we want them to listen to us, to pay attention. Well, James is kind of doing the same thing here when he says, go to now. Go to now can also be interpreted, as the New King James Version has it, come now, listen. He's rather brusque, and he's saying, I want you to pay attention. I'm going to take you to task. Just like your mom, Kurt Allen Snow, I'm going to take you to task. Go to now, ye that say. Well, who is ye that he's talking about here? Who is he addressing? Well, we remember that James is addressed to the Jewish Christians of that time. And the Jewish Christians would know their history. They would understand who they are and where they lived. For Palestine is a bridge between Asia and Africa. And so if you wanted to sell in Greece and you lived in Egypt, that meant most likely you were going to go through the land of Israel, or perhaps a little to the east, Moab and Edom. So there was a lot of trade that happened in Israel. Ezekiel mentions that, and he talks about the kinds of goods that were being traded in chapter 27. He talks about the wheat and the honey and the oil and balm that were traded with thy merchants. But of course, sometimes trade and the arena of economic activity was a place of sin. In Amos 8 we read, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. So these evil merchants wanted the Sabbath to be done so they could get back to selling, and they were being deceitful with their balances and weights and debasing the currency. But these Christians that he's addressing are not just Jewish Christians, but they're also citizens of the empire. The Roman Empire. I've been practicing that all week. The empire. The Roman Empire, trade was widespread. All the place. Great part because of the roads that they had built, partly because of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so they would be very familiar with traders coming and going, grabbing stuff out of the land and taking it to Rome. And Herod the Great's wealth was due in part to the customs that were charged on the goods that were passing through the country. So obviously this description that James has here makes it plain that he's addressing the merchants and also maybe the landowners who might hire a third party to take care of the trading for them. So whereas the vast majority of his listeners were laboring in the fields, harvesting grain and grapes and figs, or they were tending sheep and goat, nevertheless, they would have been very familiar with such traders because they would have been doing business with them. They would have gone down to the marketplace and bought their goods. And perhaps they would have also run into them at church. Maybe they heard these kinds of boasting at the back of the church after the service, listening in to those merchants who were talking about, oh, I've just procured a ship to go get some gold and silver and iron and perfumes, or maybe hearing the plans that they have for their camel caravans who are going to carry spices and leather. And no doubt these first century Christians might have been suspicious of these merchants, maybe envious as well of their wealth and pride. Indeed, that pride is on full display here when James describes them. He says that they will say such things as, we will go into such a city. We will continue there a year. We will buy and sell. We will get gain. Such boastful, self-centered declarations. Now, as we've already mentioned, planning in and of itself is not wrong. Jesus, when he's talking about those who build a tower, what do? They sit down first and they count the cost. Planning is a part of life. And some of us plan more than others. Some churches plan more than other churches. The Methodists were called the Methodists because they were very methodical in their approach to spiritual matters. John Wesley, it was said, would plan out his day in 20-minute increments so that he wouldn't waste a single minute. Here's a description of a typical day in John Wesley's life. He got up at 4, prayed and wrote letters until 6. From 6 to 8, he read his journal. 9 to 9:30, being a good Brit, he took his tea. 9:30, he preached. 1 to 1:30, he traveled. And then at 2 o'clock, he preached again. 4:30, he traveled to another location. 5, he preached again. 6:15, after the service, there was a social meeting, and then he retired at 9:30, a typical day that he had planned and executed at the age of 85. So the problem with these merchants is not that they're planning, but they are acting out a practical atheism. They're forgetting God, their sovereign ruler. And how is it that they're doing this? What is the environment? What's causing them to forget their God? Well, of course, there could be many contributing factors. But I think what we're looking at here, just looking at the text that's contributing to this sin, is perhaps, first of all, just their plans, the activity of making plans. They're so busy in these details, so preoccupied with what they're planning on doing, that they haven't taken time to remember their God. They are saying that we're going to go into such a city. Well, that means travel arrangements. What city? How are they going to get there? Where will they stay? They're going to continue there a year. Okay, well, that means we're going to be leaving our home, so who's going to water the plants and take care of the dog when we're gone? And do we need to get renters? And we're going to buy and sell. Well, there, I need employees, and what are we going to sell? And do we have any banking facilities? They are lost in the details of their planning, lost in the details of their life. Do we do the same thing? Simple little activity. We're going to go out for a dinner and a show. So we got to plan where we're going to go. We've got to get the tickets, how we're going to pay for it, where are we going to park. Do we need a babysitter? And even such a routine thing like this, do we give one thought to the Lord's plans and His sovereign rule? Do we approach such little mundane activities with a heart attitude towards the Lord, saying, "You are my God. Help me in these matters"? Well, maybe it's also they're forgetting God and not acknowledging His sovereign rule because of the lure of profit. They're going to get gain. That's what they're after. Perhaps the idea of wealth has blinded them to the necessity upon depending on God. Have they become idolaters? Their hearts and minds not only filled with their plans, but also what they're going to do with their money once they make all that profit. Buy that new house by the Sea of Galilee, or get carpets from Persia, or how about that new saddle for the camel? All these plans and things. Proverbs 23:4 tells us, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom, a warning to us of the idolatry of wealth." No doubt many of you have heard the phrase, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Well, that comes from a poem called Invictus by a chap named William Henley. And it's so gruesome, so blasphemous, that it captures what James is talking about here with the merchants, that I'm going to read it to you. "Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." And we say, well, we never act like that. We don't have that attitude. But James is saying these merchants have that kind of attitude by forgetting their God. Once again, another scripture from Proverbs 19:21. "There are many devices or plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Not your plans, not your devices, but the counsel of the Lord shall stand. So how does James respond to such pride? Verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So this word "whereas" bears a qualitative sense. People such as you, James is asking, how can you, being a mere human creature, presume such things? Reminds us of what he has just spoken of in the previous verse. Who are you to judge? Who are you to make such plans? "Whereas ye know what shall be." Well, the merchants are presumptuous. They're assuming a lot when they're making these plans. They're assuming that they will actually be able to go to the city, that the ship that they're on won't sink, the camel caravan won't be attacked by raiders. They're going to continue a year. They're assuming and presuming that they will live, that they will arrive alive, that their health will hold up. They're going to buy and sell and make a profit, that the goods will arrive, that they won't spoil, that people will actually want to buy what they have to sell. So many assumptions undergirding their plans. And James is saying, how dare you assume when you're making such plans? How dare you presume because you do not know what tomorrow holds? And we can say that we only know two things about the future. And death is not one of them. Have you thought about that? Death is not one of them. The Lord may return. So often we think, oh, that's hundreds of years, thousands of years away. We're going to die. Maybe not. We cannot presume that we will die. Now, perhaps we can assume that taxes are part of our future, but beside that, the two... That's what happens when I get excited, sorry. So the two things that we know for sure. God knows the future, and we don't. Those are the two things that we know absolutely. So we can plan for and determine that we're going to have a future that's bright and cheery. In fact, maybe we want to join Annie in singing when I'm stuck with a day that's gray and lonely. I'll just stick out my chin and grin and say, oh, the sun will come out tomorrow. But we stick our heads outside and, of course, it's raining. We may plan for a wonderful barbecue. We don't know what will happen. It may rain. We may not have a match. We may not have propane. So many assumptions. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So we may not know about tomorrow, but James tells us there's one thing we do know about ourselves, and that is we are vapor. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The Bible uses many different metaphors to describe the transient nature of our fallen state, of the shortness of life. In Job 7, it says, oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good, the wind that comes and is gone. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So here James adds to that rich Old Testament tradition of such metaphors by using vapor as a metaphor that appears for a little while and is gone. So the answer to the question, what is your life? Well, your life is a vapor. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this Greek word corresponds to the Hebrew word for a cloud. When I was in Nashville last year, we were out on a boat of the Cumberland River. And the Cumberland River is huge. I mean, we look at the Sacramento River and we think, well, that's significant. It's like a little creek. I felt like I was on this big, huge lake. And we would look up and just beautiful, towering clouds, the kind of clouds that we see in Sacramento maybe two or three times a year. You know, and you just saw these clouds every day, and you look up and say, wow, that is just amazing. 5 minutes later, you look up to admire that same cloud, and it was gone. And it's not like it moved someplace. It was gone. It reformed and was somewhere else. And James is saying your life is like that cloud. And his listeners would have really understood that living in a dry, arid land of Palestine, right by the Mediterranean Sea, because liquid vapors would form in the mist, and as the mist would make its way up towards the arid hills, it would just dissipate, go away. So James' readers know with this Old Testament tradition, and he's reminding them, and we know that our life is a vapor, and indeed the unbeliever knows that. Seneca, the Roman statesman and philosopher, wrote, you live as if you were destined to live forever. No thought of your frailty ever enters your head. Of how much time has already gone by you, take no heed. You squandered time as if you drew from a full and abundant supply, though all the while that day which you bestow on some person or thing is perhaps your last. The merchants are living like that. They're living as if they have tomorrow, as if they're going to always be around. But of course, the Bible pulls no punches. It doesn't gloss over the realities of life. It is brutally honest about the transitory nature of life. And it is indeed a reoccurring biblical theme. Our life is indeed like a vapor. And so what is the world's response? Well, they suppress the knowledge that, oh, I'm going to die someday. Or they concentrate on this life. They will come up with poster quotes. What I mean by that is you walk into a restaurant or a retail store and you see these posters with all these little quotes, right? Well, here's a couple of them. You have this one life. How do you want to spend it? Apologizing? Regretting? Questioning? Hating yourself? Running after people who don't see you? Be brave. Believe in yourself. Do what feels good. Take risks. You have this one life. Make yourself proud. Oh, wow, that's really wonderful. Okay, another one. I am at a point in my life where I just want my family happy, my health good, my mind right, and no drama. That's our response to the transient life. That's it. They're concentrating on what they want in this life. Well, what's James's response? Verse 15. For that, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So the word for here connects not only to the previous verse, okay, your life is transitory. Because of that, you need to say, if the Lord will. But he's also saying, for that ye, you people who are saying this, so he's hearkening back to verse 13, you merchants, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this and that. And of course, this sentiment of if the Lord will is widespread in the New Testament, most famously in the Lord's Prayer, if the Lord will, thy will be done in earth, as it is expressed. It's not enough, James is suggesting, to recognize that your life is uncertain and transitory. Rather, we have to recognize it under God's sovereign rule and control. What these merchants need to do is to live their lives as if their lives are indeed in the hands of God. And it's significant that James says, if the Lord will. He doesn't say, if God will. Because if a Jewish Christian would say that in the marketplace, if they were talking to a friend, if God will, we will do this. Well, all those around them, the pagans who worship all the multiple gods, would say, oh, yes, sure, yes, we agree, if the gods will. But no, he doesn't use that. He says, if the Lord will, a specifically Christian term. And hearkening back to what he had already said in chapter 1. Who is this Lord? My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And then he doesn't go right in to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. But rather he begins with the basics. He starts with ground zero. He begins with life. If the Lord will, we shall live. If the Lord will, we will be around tomorrow. Which is quite appropriate, having just talked about our lives being a vapor. He doesn't say, if the Lord will, we will do business, or we shall conduct our affairs. In other words, he's admonishing us to think properly about who the Lord is and what this means to live according to his will. We're to think properly about who he is as our Lord. He's the commander-in-chief. We're his foot soldiers. He is the chairman of the board of the merchant's business. We are his workers. He is the sovereign king. We are his servants. We fight, work, serve, and live at his pleasure. And of course, this expression, if the Lord will, is very common in our church, which is wonderful. It's a hallmark, really, of the Reformed faith in many ways. But like so many other things, whether we're praying the Lord's Prayer, reciting the Apostles' Creed, these things can become glib, something that we just say as a habit. But rather, it should not be so, but rather it should be an expression of a firm conviction that this is indeed what we believe. Paul is a wonderful example of that, of how he frequently expressed his submission to the Lord's will and his plans for his missionary work. Just a few verses in regards to that. Acts 18:21. He bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Hebrews 6:3, and this we will do, if God permit. If the Lord will. There's more to be said, and we're going to say it next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who applies such things to our hearts. And we ask that we would remember the admonitions that James has leveled at us, not just Christians in the first century, but for us, and every small little thing that we would say the Lord wills, and we would remember, and we would not be so caught up in the details and plans of our life that we forget to have devotions in the morning, that we forget to pray throughout the day. Help us, O Lord, to live according as you wish, as revealed in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.